Our scripture reading today is found in the book of Luke, chapter 5, 33, verse 39. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Eliza, for reading God's word so well for us this morning. And thank you, Deacon Sam, for leading us in this time of worship. And yes, we have deacons. That's right. Well, good morning, everyone. I do see a few new faces here with us. And for those of you who are new to the church, my name is Joel. I'm the associate pastor serving at One Covenant Church. We're currently in the middle of a sermon series looking at Luke's gospel. And as we hear from God this morning, let's seek his help to understand his word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, we praise you, and we adore you, because Father, you alone deserve our worship. We gather here today, not just by ourselves as One Covenant Church, but we gather with the saints of old, the saints that have gone before us, and we gather with the heavenly host to worship and praise you. And Father, I pray that as we come now to hear from your word, I pray that we will come to see that this indeed is your living word. I pray that you will help us illuminate our minds so that we may understand your word. And Father, I pray that you take your words and plant them deep into our hearts and convict us of its truth. So we come before you now and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And for those of you who are new to the church, I mentioned that we are in the middle of a sermon series looking at Luke's gospel. And for this season, we are focusing on Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee. And we've seen that Jesus came to proclaim the message of God's kingdom. And he came to call people to repentance. And yet we've also seen that Jesus' ministry is met with conflicts. Now remember, we're in a section that is characterized by conflicts with the religious leaders. And all of these conflicts show us that God's kingdom is not something that we accept it readily. And the reason is because the kingdom of God poses a challenge. It challenges who we are as sinners. And we find this same kind of challenge in our passage this morning in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. And here, Jesus is responding to certain critics. And these critics have confronted him for what his disciples were doing. And what we'll find over here is this. We will find a fundamental clash with human self-righteousness. You see, our default mode for all of us is to think that we can contribute in some fashion or another to our own salvation. And however we define salvation, whether I think of it in terms of personal well-being, in terms of personal fulfillment, or in terms of escaping from pain, however we understand salvation, our inclination, our tendency is to think that we can get there by ourselves. And we do this through various ways, by appealing to our character, by appealing to our upbringing, or appealing to our achievements, our hard-earned achievements. And that, my friends, is our tendency towards self-righteousness, or what the late Tim Keller calls religion. And yet the radical message of the gospel is this, that salvation means acceptance with a holy God. And that acceptance, that salvation, comes not from our self-righteousness, but rather is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of Jesus that leads to acceptance with God. And that is what we are called to believe in. But in order to get there, in order to get to that stage, we need to shed our old religious skins. We need to move away from mere religion before we can embrace what Jesus has to offer. And we need to recognize that the new reality, this new reality that Jesus is bringing is truly better. And we will find that this involves embracing it. Embracing it involves three aspects. It involves understanding what repentance is. It involves rejoicing in the new reality that Jesus is bringing. And it involves experiencing personal renewal. So if you need the 3 points for the sermon, it's repentance, rejoicing, and renewal. I hope that that's easy for you to follow. So if your Bibles, turn there with me, or turn there in your bulletins, we have the passage printed on it. So we begin with our first point. Now, we left off last week with the feast that Levi threw. Now, you may remember that Levi was a tax collector, and he has decided to follow Jesus Christ. And this happened not because Levi made this big choice that he was going to follow Jesus, but because Jesus sought him. So it wasn't Levi that sought Jesus, but it was Jesus that sought Levi. That was why he ended up following Jesus Christ. And in response, Levi threw this huge feast, this huge banquet to celebrate the occasion. So he invited all of his tax collector friends to celebrate in this new status that he is now a follower of Jesus Christ. And we ended last week with verse 32. And just to remind us, this is what it says. This is what Jesus said. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Now this leads us to a question, what does repentance actually look like? What repentance actually is? Now for the Pharisees, repentance means fasting. Repentance takes on the form of fasting. So look at verse 33 with me. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So the religious leaders, they reacted against the indulgences of Jesus' disciples. Now in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and their followers, they were known to fast twice a week. So typically on Mondays and Thursdays, so they will fast on those days. And this was the practice, this was the so-called fasting that the Pharisees were referring to. But when you read between the lines, you'll notice that they are doing two things here. Number one, they are setting their disciples up as allies with John's disciples. You see, in their minds, John and his disciples, they seem to understand, they seem to grasp what repentance actually is because they are fasting and because they are praying. And since these guys are doing the same thing that the Pharisees are doing, it must mean that they are doing the right thing. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this, that the religious leaders are setting John's disciples against the disciples of Jesus Christ. You see, back then, the followers of Jesus, they had very close ties with the followers of John. And this means that any difference, any obvious differences between both groups, they would have been exploited by those who were seeking to undermine the ministry of Jesus Christ. And since the religious leaders, they were looking for reasons to vilify Jesus, it means that something like this, a difference like this, would have worked in their favor. So these are the two things that are underlying. And in essence, what they're doing is that they're building a case to show that Jesus is doing something entirely new, that Jesus is doing something that is foreign to the religion that they have known. But we need to understand this fasting practice to grasp what is happening here. You see, this practice of fasting twice a week, that was not required in the Torah, which is the Old Testament Jewish law. In fact, the closest thing to a fasting practice happens on the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur. Now, last year, when we looked at the book of Leviticus, we saw that Yom Kippur was the most important day of the Jewish calendar, because what happens on Yom Kippur is that the sins, the remaining sins of Israel, were being atoned for. And on this day, the nation of Israel, what were they called to do? They were called to afflict themselves. And what that means, what it looks like, is this: they will stop working altogether, and they will fast as a mark of repentance. But we should remember this. We should remember that this is only possible because God has saved his people in the Exodus, that God has brought his people out from the bondage of Egypt, which means that repentance comes after the redeeming work of God. It doesn't come before that. It has to come after the redeeming work of God. And it seems that the Pharisees and the scribes, they have flipped the order. They have put it before. It is something that you have to do. But they fail to recognize that you have to be redeemed. Now, they are not actually disagreeing. If you notice what's happening here, they're not actually disagreeing with the need for repentance. Okay, that's not what they're saying here. They actually know that repentance is important. But what they're questioning is whether Jesus has actually understood what repentance actually is. And when you read this passage, when you read the overall Gospel of Luke, it seems pretty clear. The overall message is pretty clear. It's not Jesus who has misunderstood what repentance is. It's the religious leaders that have misunderstood. They are the ones that have missed the mark. Because repentance is not primarily about doing. It's not primarily about obeying the law. Rather, repentance has to do with a reorientation of our hearts, which means it's not first and foremost what we do, but it's what God has done in all of us. It's what God has done in our hearts, because only God himself can change our hearts. But this doesn't mean that obedience is unimportant. It doesn't mean that good works are unimportant. And after all, isn't that what the Apostle Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, when he says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means." So what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. He's not saying that obedience is unimportant, but rather obedience comes out of a new heart. Obedience, lawful obedience, flows out of a new heart. It comes from a heart that has tasted and seen the goodness of the grace of God. And that is the crux of the gospel, and we need to take note of that proper order, that proper logical order. Now, the late British preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he actually puts it this way in terms of whether we can really know that someone is preaching the gospel of grace. And this is what he says. "There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people misunderstand it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace." And this is the key part. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel. Now, what Lloyd-Jones is saying here, you know, it kind of sounds like an overstatement, but what he's actually saying is this. He's pointing us to the radical nature of God's grace. He's helping us to see that there's no room for works. There's no room for works with respect to how we're accepted before God. And friends, we need to remind ourselves time and again of this, because as I mentioned, the default mode of the human heart is to default to self-righteousness, is a default to working for our salvation, is to think that we can repent before God has done anything in us. But what Jesus is helping us to see is this: true repentance begins not with what we do, but with what God has done. It's what God has done in us. And this is not something we can kind of fake. It's not something you say, "Hey, heart, change that. You know, it doesn't work that way, because God has to do the work. He has to change our hearts before we can truly repent. And we need to know this. We need to understand it first before we can live a life of grace. And that is what repentance actually is. But once we've understood the true meaning of repentance, we can now begin to rejoice. We can rejoice in this new thing that has come, and that's our second point. Now, how did Jesus respond to the religious leaders? Well, look at verses 34 to 35. This is what it says. "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? For days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." So Jesus is questioning this fasting practice, the practice of the religious leaders, and he's basically telling them this, that what you're doing is inappropriate. What you're doing is inappropriate. Now is not the time for you to fast, but now is the time for you to feast. Now, those who were listening in Jesus' day, they would have been struck by what he's saying. You see, in the ancient world, wedding feasts were very pompous affairs. They were very pompous, festive occasions. And what happened is that they typically last for around 7 days, up to 7 days of festivities. And everyone present at those feasts, they were obligated to rejoice. In fact, they needed to rejoice. In fact, this obligation was so hard that it was said that the Jewish rabbis, what they'll do is that if you have a bridal procession that comes by, they'll actually just stop teaching and they'll turn to them and they'll start like hailing those bridal processions. And that is how important the idea of rejoicing actually is. Everyone was called to rejoice. And in addition, fasting is often linked with mourning. It's often linked with being brokenhearted over something. And this idea, this sad reality, was disallowed at wedding feasts. Because wedding feasts, they are occasions for us to rejoice. They are occasions for us to celebrate. So it wouldn't make sense for us to mourn at such a setting. And it's kind of the same thing for us, isn't it? Can you imagine going to a wedding lunch or a wedding dinner? You go there and everyone is fasting. You know, no one is eating anything. Everyone's just fasting and mourning. Or imagine if you go to a wedding and instead of saying congratulations to the couple, you find yourself saying, my condolences. I know for some couple it might seem like that, but you wouldn't say that, right? You wouldn't say, my condolences, right? Because that would be wildly inappropriate, right? But above all, that idea, that those words, they wouldn't match the joyous nature of the occasion. It wouldn't match it at all. It's very interesting to see that in Matthew's account of this passage, he says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, instead of saying, can the wedding guest fast? It says, can the wedding guest mourn? Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And so the idea of mourning, of fasting, all of these things were disallowed at a wedding feast. But this leads us to another question. The question is this: why would anyone mourn in the first place? Why would anyone be fasting in the first place? Well, fasting, as I mentioned, it has to do with mourning and all of that. It has to do with lament. But it has to do with lament while waiting for something. It has to do with the idea of waiting. And back then, there was a sense of among the Jews of still being in exile, that the people, they were still waiting for the Messiah to come, the longed-for Messiah to come. And this is why they were practicing all of this fasting. They were still waiting. And what Jesus is saying here is this, that the bridegroom is here, and so this fasting is unfitting for the occasion. And who is the bridegroom that Jesus is referring to? Well, it seems pretty clear from reading this that he's referring to himself, that Jesus is the bridegroom. And he is the reason why God's people can rejoice at this very moment. And this is significant because in the Old Testament, God is often portrayed as the husband of his people. You read Isaiah chapter 62, Jeremiah chapter 2, and Hosea chapter 2. All of these passages portray God as the husband of his people. And now Jesus, the promised Messiah, and God himself, he is finally here. He claims to be the husband of his people. And we need to recognize that this is a joyous affair, that this is an exhilarating announcement, such that fasting, the whole idea of fasting and mourning, all of those things will be out of place. And it helps us to see this, that the age of yearning is gone, and now is the time to rejoice. Now, Jesus didn't say that fasting or mourning is absolutely inappropriate. In fact, he says that you have fasting when the bridegroom is taken away. But the thing is this, it's very unusual, it's highly unusual for the bridegroom to be snatched away, for him to be forcefully removed from his wedding feast. So what is Jesus referring to? Well, most likely, he's referring to his arrest. Most likely, Jesus is referring to his crucifixion, which means that even here, early in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was anticipating his death on the cross. This is the thing that Jesus is looking forward to, and he's helping them to see that this will be happening, and that will be a time of grieving. It'll be a time of mourning. But even then, as we find out later in the Gospel of Luke, that is not the end of the story. In fact, what happened is that Jesus will rise again. He will rise from the dead. And when that happens, it will once again be a time for us to rejoice. And as believers, we live in this era of rejoicing. And the way the Bible describes this is to say that we are living in the new covenant. We are living in the context of the new covenant, this era of rejoicing. Now, this doesn't mean that there will be no mourning altogether, because we're still living in a sinful world, a sinful, fallen world. But the broader point is this, that this new context is better than the old. This new context is better than the old. And it's not as if the old was bad and the new is good, but rather, the old was good, but the new is better. And this is why the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, talks about the new covenant as a better covenant. And so we are called to rejoice in this, to rejoice in this new and better reality. And one way we can experience this today in our context is through the Lord's Supper. And we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, our last Holy Communion here at Treehouse. And whenever we take the Lord's Supper, you know, we are reminded of the words of institution, right? You know, this is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, you know, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, to remember the work of Jesus Christ. And this is what we are celebrating whenever we gather together to partake of the bread and the wine, that we are celebrating as believers living in this new covenant era, that we partake in this holy meal. And have you wondered, you know, why do we use the verb celebrate to describe the Lord's Supper, to describe Holy Communion? Why do we celebrate the Holy Communion? And the simple reason is this, because it's a celebration. Because it's a celebration. It's a celebration of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's what he has accomplished in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. All of these things that Jesus has done for us. And we are called to celebrate. We are called to celebrate in that reality. And yes, because it's Holy Communion, so there's a sense of reverence, you know, as we approach the table. But at the same time, there's a sense of joy. There is an experience of joy because we are communing with the risen Christ, and we are called to consider everything that he has done, and we are to rejoice in that reality. On a Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, he wrote a book called Gospel Worship, and he talks about the Lord's Supper, and this is what he has to say. He says this is a great mystery of godliness, that there should be at the same time the sight of Christ crucified, and yet at the same time a spiritual cheerfulness in the assurance of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And what Burroughs is helping us to see is this. Yes, there's the element of holiness, of godliness, but at the same time, there's the idea of cheerfulness. There's the idea of joy as we come before the Lord's table. And this is what we are called to take part in, what we are called to participate in, because of what Jesus has already done, that God has made us his people in Jesus Christ. And he did that so that we can have fellowship with him, so that we can commune with him, and so that we can belong to him forevermore. And that is cause for celebration. That is cause for us to rejoice. And so, friends, as we come to the Lord's table later, let us rejoice. And let us, as we draw near to him, let us recognize that this is the celebration that we are called to take part in. And finally, our final point, when we embrace the new, we can at the same time experience personal renewal. And this is our final point. Now, in order to explain his point, you know, Jesus used two very common facts in his day to illustrate what he's been saying. Now, the first are cloth garments. So you find that in verse 36. And in those days, the old garments or the old clothes, because you wash them so repeatedly, what would happen is they would shrink. Kind of like what we have here, they would shrink. And this means that if you take a new garment and try to patch it onto it, it wouldn't really work. You end up tearing the new one, and then the old one wouldn't actually fulfill its function anyways for you to wear. And so this is something that was common at that point. So that was the first thing. And then the second illustration or analogy is that of ancient wineskins. So you find that in verses 37 to 38. Now, wineskins were typically made with two or three goat skins that were sewn together. And the old wineskins, they were wineskins that have been stretched because they've been used to ferment wine. And if you use these old wineskins and you fill them out with unfermented wine, what will happen is this, that they will expand further and they will expand beyond their stretched limits, and it will actually cause them to burst. It will cause them to, and then they will just burst. And so it wouldn't make sense for you to use like an old wineskin to put unfermented wine. You will use a new wineskin so that it can re-stretch, you know, it can actually stretch properly. And so when you take these two analogies together, it actually helps us to see something that Jesus is trying to illustrate, and that is this, that the old and the new are incompatible. The old and the new are incompatible with one another. And this is important because of what Jesus says in verse 39. He says this, "And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good." Now, the point that Jesus here is making here is not really about wine per se, because after all, old wine is better, right? Old wine is better, right? Don't believe me, ask the wine lovers, okay? Old wine is better, but that's not his point. His point is not really about wine per se, but rather what he's teaching us is something like this. You know, we think that the new wine of Jesus' ministry, the new ministry that Jesus is bringing, it will be something that will be readily received by everyone. We think we'll just receive it, right? And yet, what he's saying is that those who have tasted the old wine, you know, like the religious leaders, they see that there is no need for what Jesus is introducing. There is no need for this new thing that Jesus is bringing. In fact, their old ways of doing things, their old traditions, all of these things are superior to the new ways of Jesus Christ. And this is what they're saying. But what is Jesus saying here? He's saying here that the old has to be removed. That the old thing has to be removed in order to receive the new thing. They do not, the old and the new, they do not and they cannot mix with one another. And friends, this is what the Christian faith actually gets at. It helps us to see this, that Christianity, the Christian faith, is not an additional thing they can just tack on to who we are, who we already are. It's not this add-on that we can just add onto our present way of living. Jesus is saying that the old thing needs to go. The old ways of living have to go. The old traditions, all of those things have to go. And the only way that can happen is this, that we have to be reformed from the inside. We have to be reformed from the inside out. We have to reform the very core of how we live. As I mentioned right in the beginning, that our default mode of salvation is through self-righteousness. That's what I mentioned. And self-righteousness is not just about being smug. It's not just about being overconfident in your beliefs, but it actually involves way more than that. So for instance, when things in your life are going horribly, when things in your life don't go your way. So for instance, you may wonder to yourself, oh, why am I still single on Valentine's Day? You know, why did my kids, you know, turn out the way they did? You know, just like little rascals running around, like little snakes running around in church. You know, why do they turn out that way? You know, why did I not get the job promotion that I've been desiring for, I've been wanting to get? You know, why did I not get, you know, I worked so hard, and why did I not get the promotion? And when things don't go your way, and you begin to say that life is unfair, you begin to think that life is unfair, that actually says something about your heart, right? It actually says something about your heart. Because when you start to think this way, what you're really saying is that you're better. What you're really saying is that you're better than other people. You're better than other people, whether you believe in God or not, because you start to wonder yourself, you know, am I really that bad that I'm not able to land a job promotion? You know, am I really that unattractive that I can't land myself a boyfriend or a girlfriend? You know, that sort of thing. And you begin to justify yourself. You begin to defend yourself, right? No, I'm actually not that ugly. You know, you know, I am actually not that incompetent, you know, I actually deserve it, right? I deserve to have a boyfriend, you know, I'm actually way better than people think I am. You know, I'm actually better. You begin to defend and justify yourself, you know. And what happens is this, you start feeling better than other people. You start feeling better than other people because you have justified yourself. You have engaged in this self-justification. And we find ourselves saying, in my defense, I'm not like those other people. I am not like those people who get what they want because I'm better. I'm way better than them. And here's the thing. That sounds a lot like the Pharisees, right? That sounds a lot like the Pharisees, right? You know, you have these Pharisees, you look at them and you'll be like, wow, they are these like self-righteous smugs, you know, people who want to separate themselves from other and think that they are better than other people. But the reality is this, that we think of that ourselves. We think that ourselves, we are actually self-righteous just like the Pharisees. And this shows us that self-righteousness is not actually dead. Is actually alive and well in all of us. And what Jesus is saying is this, that unless we can lay aside this self-worked religion, this whole idea of religion, then we will not have the ears to hear what Jesus has to say. We will not have the willingness to hear what Jesus has to bring. And what Jesus is saying is this, that the way to the kingdom of God is not through your works, is not through your character, but is by knowing that you're a sinner. Is by knowing that you cannot save yourself. Is by coming before Him, not with all of this pride and all of these things, oh, I'm going to justify myself and all of that, but it's by coming before Him with a broken heart. It's by coming before Him and seeing that you need Him. Is by seeing your desperate need for Jesus Christ, is by knowing and trusting in our hearts that we cannot make ourselves right before God, but only God can make us right with Him. And it's because of what Jesus has done. And it's not just knowing in our heads, but it's experiencing in our hearts. And that's what we mean by gospel renewal. It's not just knowing in our minds cognitively, but rather it's experiencing it. It's experiencing the grace of God in our hearts. And this is the new thing that Jesus came to bring. Now, to be sure, this whole idea of new things, new changes, it can be very unsettling, right? Because the reason is this, because it involves changing our old ways of living. It involves changing the old ways of doing things, and it involves embracing a new way of living, a new way that you are totally unfamiliar with. And for many of us, that is something really scary. And we see this not just in people who are becoming believers and what they are expecting, but even among us as Christians, this is something that we experience as well. Now, if you've been with us for some time, you'll know, and we announced it earlier this morning, that we'll be moving to Marina One, right? We'll be moving to this new venue, bigger venue, next month. And for some of us, you know, we're very excited. Wow, imagine all of the possibilities that we can obtain, you know, in this new venue, you know, bigger meeting rooms, the ceiling so high, and all of that, you know, we can have breakfast and all of those things. But for some people, there's a sense of trepidation. There's a sense of fear. There's a sense of anxiety because you're moving to a new place, right? It means expecting new changes. And you're not quite sure what to expect. You're not quite sure what are some of these new changes that will happen in the future. And because of that, we become fearful. Oh, you know, we are so comfortable here at Treehouse. You know, why do we have to move to a place like Treehouse? And for many of us, that reality is very unsettling. But we need to see this. It is precisely this uncertainty, this unsettlingness that actually drives us to faith. It is this very thing, this uncertainty that drives us to faith, is placing our faith not in ourselves, but in God, the God who is good, is by placing our faith in Him and Him alone. And this is how it works in the Christian life as well. It's not about trusting in our works. It's not about reverting to our old ways of doing things. It's not about trusting in our efforts, but it's about trusting in God. Trusting in God, the one who leads us ahead. And it's true trusting in Jesus Christ, through trusting Him again and again, that we learn to grow, that we learn to grow amidst all of the uncertainties that we face in our lives. It's by trusting in Jesus that we can begin to embrace the thing that is new. So let me conclude our time together. I'm going to conclude with a story. So there was a farmer living in the 18th century by the name of Nathan Cole. He was living in Connecticut, which at a point of time was still a colony. And before the fall of 1740, Nathan Cole was this guy who was a very religious guy. You know, he was a very nominal Christian. He was a nominal Christian who thought that his piety, his morality, could actually save him. And then in the fall of 1740, he heard that there was this up-and-coming preacher that was coming to a town near him. And this preacher, his name is George Whitefield. And George Whitefield was preaching at a town that was 12 miles away from him. And when he heard that, immediately what he did was this. He ran to his pasture. He ran for his horse. At the point of time, they're still riding horses. No cars, okay? So he ran for his horse. He brought his wife, and they ran there immediately to hear George Whitefield preaching. And when they got there just in time to see George Whitefield actually going up the steps, you know, ascending the platform. He got there just in time. And when they heard George, and when Cole heard Whitefield preaching, heard his preaching, he was changed in a very dramatic way. And this is the way he talked about it in his testimony. This is what Nathan Cole said. "My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me." So that was the testimony of Nathan Cole, and it was actually the beginning of his dramatic conversion. And what happened eventually was that he became a very key leader in Connecticut. In Kensington, Connecticut, he became a key leader in the evangelical movement in Connecticut because he heard the gospel of grace that was preached to him, and it transformed him from the inside out. And friends, this is what it looks like to embrace the new. It involves having our old foundation smashed. It involves having our old foundations broken so that we may receive the grace of Jesus as our Savior. And this is what we need to truly live, to live a good life. And so, friends, as we come to a close, you know, are you still clinging to your works as a believer? Are you still clinging to your obedience as a believer to prove that you truly belong to Jesus? Or if you're not a Christian, you know, are you still clinging to the old ways of living and still trying to save yourself in some fashion? Are you still trying to save yourself? Well, if you are, then let me encourage you to not do that any longer. Let me encourage you to not cling on to these things any longer. Instead, cling to Jesus Christ. Cling to Him and see what He came to bring. Come to Him and see your desperate need for Him and run to Him for your dear life. See that there's no way out but through trusting in Jesus, and recognize that your worth is not in the things that you own, but is solely in Jesus Christ. And may God help us so that we may truly embrace Jesus as our Savior with all of our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that it's truly by your grace that we can stand before you to worship you and to hear from your word. And Father, we thank you that you have saved us so that we may savor the new wine of your grace. And Father, we confess that oftentimes we still find ourselves working for our righteousness. We're still working for our salvation. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to see the futility of all of that. Father, would you bring us to come face to face with Jesus himself? Help us to see that Jesus is truly better, and only Jesus can satisfy the longings of our hearts. And Father, we pray that as we approach your table, Father, would you renew our hearts by your grace? Would you help us to see that we are glorious partakers of the new covenant? And Father, give us a great sense of joy as we celebrate over this meal. For we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.